This is Difficult Passages, Part 2 of Jacob and Esau, Part 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will resume our study in Romans chapter 9. Prior to that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering here together. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward and make these things a source of blessing in our lives and to your glory in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So the bottom line, of course, is we noted in the first hour the apparent discrepancy. If you want to stump somebody that doesn't know Bible doctrine, you can just throw out that question. You know, given the premise that Esau was the better of the two sons, which he was, the word Jacob means swindler or supplanter, cheater, which he was. The word Esau basically refers to the fact that he was a mighty hunter. So they were twins that were born. Esau was the preferred one in the eyes of society, in the eyes of anyone that has a understanding of the laws of kindness and gentleness and love. Esau is the better person. Jacob, his whole life, almost his whole life, particularly his young life, and all up into his middle age period, he was a cheater. He was a scoundrel. He was a mommy's boy. He was a liar. He cheated his father. He cheated his brother. He cheated his uncle. He was a coward. He allowed his wife and children to be killed first before him. So you name it, and that was him. Esau, on the other hand, was generous, kind, helpful, forgiving. He forgave his brother Jacob, even after Jacob swindled him. Esau, of course, had some other problems, but just from the human perspective, you would obviously agree that you would say that Esau is the better person, not even close, as opposed to Jacob. But the divine attitude is different than the human attitude. The divine attitude, as we studied in Malachi chapter 1 this morning, is Esau I hate and Jacob I love. So riddle me that one, Batman. How does God hate Esau, the better brother, and love the worse brother, Jacob? Now we noted also that this is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is a fancy word. It means you attribute to God human characteristics that he does not possess. God doesn't hate. But we do that so we can understand the divine attitude towards these two brothers. On the board, I've got Esau's soul and I've got Jacob's soul. When they were both born, they had their own righteousness in their soul, whatever that level is. But remember, God is absolutely perfect in his righteousness. And Jacob, of course, took the solution for salvation. He believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The second he did that, this is gone, his righteousness is gone, and he now has God's righteousness. Esau never did. Esau never became a believer. And therefore, God says, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. And again, this reflects the divine attitude. God can love Jacob without compromising his character because Jacob has his righteousness. We studied this in our last Bible classes under justification. He's justified. Whereas Esau never did, and therefore in Hebrews we're told by the scripture that all humans that do not accept God's solution to be saved are bastards. That's the Greek word, bastards. And therefore Esau, even though he's not from the human perspective a bastard, from God's perspective he's a bastard, and that again is language of anthropopathism. God doesn't hate, but that's the divine attitude towards Esau. Now God provided everything that was necessary for Esau to be saved. He could have been saved just like Jacob was. So it doesn't depend on how good you are or how bad you are in order to get saved, because you're going to have a hard time matching the lifestyle of this, almost said a bad word, of this person. He was a scoundrel. He was a cheater. four flusher, coward, yellow belly, you name it, and that's him. And as opposed to his brother in the general main. So we read the commentary now from Romans chapter 9, which God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in about the year 58 A.D. We are now in the year 2019 A.D. And we start at verse 6, where it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, the word of God never fails. People say, well, how come everybody's not saved? Is it God's problem? No. God wants everybody to be saved. We saw the directive will of God in your book. You can look up the plan of God. God wants all humans to be saved. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. But he's also a God of justice. And people tend to forget that. They tend to forget that God is a holy God, which means there's absolutely no imperfection in him whatsoever, and he cannot allow imperfection to dwell with him whatsoever. So we read again in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, this refers to the genetic code. We have a race called Jews. The first Jew was Abraham. He was a Gentile before he was a Jew. Well, as a Gentile, his name was Abram. He was born in the city of Ur, but he became the father of the Jewish race. The Jewish race is the last race to pop up on the planet Earth. We have lots of races, and the Jewish race is the last one. There won't be any more races. What we have now is, the races we are stuck with is what we have, and of course there's a lot of mixing between the races, and that's neither here nor there. But the Jewish race is the last race that we have. And of course, many of them said that we're Israel, we're Jews, and therefore that's true. You might genetically be a Jew, but you're not all Jews. What this means is they thought they were saved because they're Jews. So being genetically a Jew doesn't make you saved, not at all. Just like being genetically a Southerner doesn't make you a Southerner at all. If you reject the premise of the things that made the South great, you're not a Southerner. So I often say not all Southerners are Southerners, and people know what I mean. And so Paul's saying not all Jews are Jews, and he's a Jew. The only true Jews are the Jews that are saved. The only true Jews are the Jews that are saved. So genetically you can say I'm a Jew. That's not going to get you to heaven. So you might be a Jew, but you're not God's chosen people. God's chosen people are the believers that are Jews, because the Jews that came out of Egypt, they were all believers. They were all believers. Most of them, the vast, vast majority of those believers were losers, and they died the sin unto death. And you've got that, of course, in the Torah. You also have the commentary in 1 Corinthians, where it says they died all over the wilderness for 39 years. You'll see them in heaven, but they'll have no rewards at all. They're loser believers. Can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. So not all Israel who are descended from all, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The first all Israel, these are all believer Jews. And of course, just because you're descended from Jews doesn't save you. Nor, verse 7, are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. I'm a child of God. No, not really. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And that's a quotation from Genesis, of course, chapter 21, verse 12. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. You'll notice that the Bible often says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't list all the other ones because it'd be a very long list. But it's the principle. Abraham had a brother by the name of Nahor, which means the one that snores. They named him Snoring. I don't know why, but that was his name. So Abraham had a brother named Nahor. And of course, Abraham had several sons. He had the first son by his Egyptian mistress, and then I guess it wasn't mistress, he was a slave. And then he had, of course, Isaac, which means laughter. And then Isaac had kids. Isaac had Jacob through his wife and Esau. So we've got brothers on all this line here, but it doesn't say I'm the God of Nahor, then skipping down through Esau. It's I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means these are the believers of the siblings. He's only the God of the believers that are in the genetic line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. he's not the God of these siblings that were not believers. And that's what that means. So here, the same thing is here. It says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be blessed. Isaac stands for the believer. The believer Jews will be blessed. The unbeliever Jews, well, you can go along for the ride in the nation, but you're only blessed by association. Because you're not, you don't have this. You don't have God's righteousness. It's just like in our country. We've got a lot of losers in this country that haven't got an idea of what's up from down. And yet they are blessed by association from the people that do. The people that do all the hard work support a lot of bums that do no work at all. And so they're blessed by association, even though they hate the country in which they live, and yet they still accept all the blessings. We call these slugs. There's a lot of slugs out there. More and more each generation, because they forget where it all comes from. And they have no idea they can all be taken away. In any event, that's the concept here. When he says, through Abraham, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, your genetics not going to save you. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The children of the promise, what's the promise? Well, remember, they were looking forward to the promise. How were they saved? The promise was, the seed of the woman is going to come in time, Genesis 3:15. They look forward to the Messiah coming to die for the sins of the world. Therefore, they are the children of the promise. And that's what the children of the promise means. What's the promise? That the Messiah is going to die for your sins. And so that hadn't happened yet. So if you were a believer in the Old Testament and you died, you didn't go directly to heaven. You went to hell. You went to a compartment of hell called paradise because it hadn't happened yet. We studied this last time as well. It hadn't happened yet. But now it has happened. So believers that die now, you don't go to hell. You might tell people to go to hell, but you don't go to hell. People might tell you to go to hell, but you're still not going to hell. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. You'll be face to face with the Lord. But these people couldn't go to heaven because it hadn't happened yet. Therefore, what's the promise? The promise is you're saved by the coming Messiah and what he's going to do for you on the cross. He's going to die for your sins, past, present, and future. And of course, these people were long dead before the Messiah came. I mean, this is a long time before the Messiah came into human history. So thousands and thousands of years, and I don't know how many people were saved, but they were relying on the promise of this is how you will be saved. And of course, they all were saved because the promise was fulfilled in approximately 30 AD. That promise was fulfilled. So that's why they're called the children of the promise, as regarded as descendants. So we have some people, for example, some religious denominations, I'll just take the Catholics. I'm saved because I'm a Catholic. No, you're not. Your parents might be Catholic. Doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean they're saved either. Catholics can be saved, just like Baptists or anybody else, as long as at some point they said, I'm saved because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, period, you're saved. Then you can go off in Never Never Land of whatever the church you belong to tries to put on you. You're still in, but you'll never advance to maturity. So when people say, am I saved if I'm a Catholic or not? I don't know. You know, I have no idea. It depends on what you have believed in the past. But if you said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, at 10 or 9, yeah, you're saved. You've been saved a long time. But today, I have no idea. You don't even remember, maybe. And you'll be pleasantly surprised when you go to heaven. Same with a Baptist. I could do the same analogy with Baptist or Methodist or whatever church you're born into. I've met ministers of churches that are not even believers. So I've quizzed them very carefully. They don't believe in salvation by grace, period. You got to be good. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to get baptized with water. No, you don't. So if you say, I must be good, I must believe in Christ, I must be good, and I must be baptized, you're not saved. Because, see, your sentence is a run-on. If you say, I must believe in Christ, period, then you're saved. And then if you start all the other nonsense, that's just nonsense. But yes, I'm convinced that many of these preachers around the country are not even believers. So what can they teach a congregation but nonsense? Absolute nonsense. They teach you do good, be good, feel good. That's all their sermons. Every sermon I could encapsulate in that. Every sermon they ever have is do good, be good, feel good. That's all it is. And then like Esau, just be a nice person, you'll get in. Really? Esau never got in. And he was a very nice person, far nicer than me. And I'm in, and he's not in, because he rejected the divine solution for salvation. He was concentrated on his good works, actually blinded him to the truth. And the blind lead the blind, and what happens when the blind lead the blind? They fall into the ditch. There's no light. And what is the light? Truth. Without the light, you haven't got a chance. Haven't got a chance. And so we read on, verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, this is a lot of promises, but this is the promise in terms of the believers. Because Sarah will have a son. And not only this, now of course Sarah was the wife of Abraham. And Sarah, of course, was the beloved. Her name was actually Sarah, which means, it's actually kind of a play on Hebrew words, because her first name was Sarai, and they changed it to Sarah. Sarai is a derogatory term. It means princess. People say, "Oh, your name princess," but sometimes we say, "Well, you're a little princess," you know? That's what her name was. It wasn't a good thing to be called Sarah, Sari. Then her name was changed to Sarah, which is a much better meaning. And the promise was, she had another promise. She was a believer, and you will have a son. And the son, of course, was Isaac. Now that again follows the line, Abraham, Isaac, because Abraham had a son by Hagar, and that was his firstborn. But Hagar's son was not a believer. Now Hagar was a believer, interestingly enough, but the son wasn't a believer. Verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. Now this is not literally his father. Saul's father is not Isaac, but you see how they skip generations. It's just to make a point. He was the second in line because he was a believer. And so Esau, who is the older brother, should have been the first in line. And because in the ancient world, the older brother got all the inheritance, or the lion's share of the inheritance. Older brother didn't get anything. The younger brother got it, and therefore the prediction was the younger brother will rule over the older brother. This is unheard of. But the reason, of course, is because he's a believer and Esau was not a believer. And so they had these twins by Isaac. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born," when does birth start? When do you become a living being? At birth. They weren't born yet, because you can be conceived, but you're not a human being in the womb. You're not a human, according to the Bible, until you're born. That's why Jesus said you must be conceived again. Oh, that's right. He didn't say that, did he? You must be born again. When were you born? Were you born when the sperm cell of your father hit the egg of your mother? No. You're born when you come out of the womb, your mother's womb, and you're viable. At that point, God imputes the breath of life and you become a living human being. No extra charge. We're not doing the origin of life, but that's where biological life, you're conceived. True. Human life, you're born. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Now, who is him who calls? A lot of deep doctrines here, because we have the point here is that God knew about these two kids trillions of years ago. He knew about these kids a long time. Long, long, long time ago, even before they're born. We see this concept in the Bible many, many times. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Well, why did he choose you? Why did he choose some other person? Because God knows everything that will occur. God knew it before time existed, because God created time. He knew all about you, let's just say the foundation of the world, so we don't hurt ourselves and go too far back in time, which is, if scientists got it correct, a couple billion years ago. He knew about you a couple billion years ago. Actually, knew about you before time, but we'll just take for sake of argument, a couple billion years ago. And he chose you. Now, this is an advanced doctrine that most people can't figure out, can't get their head around it. But if you understand that God is all-knowing, and he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, there never was a time that God did not know that you would come into being. And there never was a time that he did not know everything that you would do from the time that you're born to the time that you die. Knows it all. Always knew it all. He also knows the could have been. So if you end up marrying a redhead, he can tell you what would happen if you married the brunette. All the way down through all the consequences that would have occurred. If you took this job in New Jersey, he can tell you what would have happened if you took the job in San Diego. But see, in the doctrine of divine decrees, God decreed to come into existence only those things that would come into existence, not those things that could have come into existence. Because he knows all the things that could have come into existence, but he only decreed in the doctrine of divine decrees that those things that would come into existence will come into existence. And he made that decree in eternity past. So he decreed that the things that would come into existence would come into existence, but when you get to heaven, you could ask him, what if? What if this happened? What if that happened? He can show you all about what would have happened. And so the chosen, he chose you. Why did he choose you? Because of your volition. In your volition, God knew that you would send up positive signals in your volition that I want to be with my Creator. If you do that, and he knows you're going to do it, then he chose you. We studied this in Romans before. We'll study it again. This is a doctrine of election and predestination. Now, God doesn't make you choose, but he knows you're going to choose. And therefore, knowing you're going to choose, then he takes provisions to get you saved. He plugs into the computer of divine decrees the time when you're going to get the gospel. He also plugs into the computer of divine decrees all of your bad decisions and your good decisions. And the good decisions, of course, he can also reach into that and provide you a way to get to maturity. Because as we've drawn this many times, we've got X. X is when you're born. You're born a bastard. You're born into Satan's kingdom. You're an unbeliever. You're born with that and nothing else. Y is when you're born again, B-A. Now you got this. And Z is when you're going to die. That's physical death. You will die physical death. This is the diagram of the winner believer. Because God programmed for every believer a plan. His plan is for you from being born again to when you die to accelerate up this line and reach all of your spiritual maturity potential. And of course, he knows that no one ever stays on this direct will of God except for Jesus, because he never sinned. Every time we sin, we're off. A, B, C, D on the 45 degree angle on this line indicate levels of maturity. But he knows when you sin that you're going to use rebound. So he puts you back on the line. And so you can get to level A, level B, level C, and it's going to be the long road to the barn. But you'll get there. And God, of course, knew in eternity past that you want to get there. So therefore, he made provision to keep you alive and to put you back on the path and to do all these things that you need done. But God will never interfere with this. He will not reach in and switch this from negative to positive for the unbeliever to get him saved. He will not reach in and switch this from negative to positive for the believer to get you to learn. You make your own decisions. But the fact that God knows what you're going to do does not mean that he makes you do it. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know, right? No, he'd be something less than God. So a lot of people say, well, I'm just all predestined, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, the fact that God knows what you're going to do does not mean that he makes you do it. In fact, quite the contrary. But see, God wants the highest and the best for all his creatures. And therefore, Christ died on the cross for the sins of everybody. Those that would reject him, unbeliever, like Esau. He died for all of Esau's sins on the cross. Jesus did. Had Esau in mind, died for all Esau's sins. And therefore, God is fair. Everybody gets an equal shot to be saved. I don't care if you come from the slums of New Delhi or the streets of China or wherever in the 7th century or whatever. There's never been a human that didn't get an equal shot. Ever. It's impossible for God to be unfair. In fact, we know that all children that die before they reach the age of accountability are saved. So you could say, well, in the 7th century in the deepest, darkest part of Africa, what about those people? Well, all the kids are saved. They'll be in heaven. They'll be that tribe will be represented in heaven. And the fact that none of the adults went to heaven, that tells me I got a lot of negative volition there. Or it tells me also that we don't have the full story. We have found, for example, in the middle of China, the book of Matthew, dating from about 300 A.D. Now, how did the book of Matthew get in the middle of China only 300 years after it was written? Well, because there's believers, there's Chinese people in the middle of China that wanted to learn Bible doctrine. That's how it got there. God always, always, always provides equal opportunity for every human to be saved and equal opportunity for every believer to reach maturity. It's never God's fault. It's your fault. And so you just don't understand history. And also we know that before language developed, we don't know what people were thinking. We do know that they sacrificed animals, and if they associated the gospel with that sacrifice of that animal, they're saved. And they might have also associated many things about Christian growth with their rituals. We don't know. So you can't say, well, those people didn't know what they did. Maybe they did. Melchizedek did when he bumped into Abraham, two different cultures, and they kind of, after they talked to each other, maybe through a translator, they realized, dude, we're basically worshiping the same God with the same concept of how we're saved. How'd that happen? Well, positive volition. So God will use whatever tools are available in that culture, in that time, and get them saved. Because believe me, these people didn't know Jesus of Nazareth would be the Messiah. Many people, when Jesus of Nazareth was alive, didn't know he was the Messiah. They thought he might be. Even his disciples didn't know if he was the Messiah, and yet they were already saved. They were saved because they believed in the coming Messiah. And then it started to dawn on them, this coming Messiah, that's Jesus. Peter blurted it out. Peter was saved before he blurted it out. So how were they saved? They were saved in the time of Jesus, and they didn't even know that Jesus was the Messiah. Because they just believed in the concept. And then, of course, many of them, it dawned on them that he is the Messiah. And therefore, that gave them more information. So we have here this concept here of in verse 11, it says again, for the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This refers to the calling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When the unbeliever exhibits positive volition in their soul, they don't have a human spirit. And the Bible tells us that biblical information outside of the divine institutions are foolishness to the unbeliever. Unbelievers can understand the divine institutions because that's category one truth for all mankind. They cannot understand the gospel because they do not have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit, so the gospel is understandable to the unbeliever. And if the unbeliever says, I'll take it, then it's called the efficacious ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. We studied that in the last hour. So the calling ministry is God the Holy Spirit will get the gospel to everyone that's positive every single time. Therefore, God calls you. And if you respond, of course, and if you're on positive volition, you will respond. And then he saves you. And that's what this means, because of him who calls. The him here refers to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to every human that's on positive signals, which was Jacob. But it wasn't Esau. But guess what? Esau got the gospel many times from his daddy and his mommy and who knows who else. But he never believed it. He was going to get saved based on his good deeds and his good works and his good looks and his good. That's not going to do it. And he was good. But compared to God, he's no good. Compared to Jacob, yeah, he's a pretty good dude. Compared to God, he's no good. Verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this is in the past tense. God loved Jacob before the foundations of the world. God hated Esau before the foundations of the world. Why? Because Esau never had this. What did God love about Jacob? He loved his own righteousness. He didn't love anything that Jacob was doing, but he loved his own righteousness. And God has a maximum love for every believer that's exactly the same. The love for God for you, and let's say you're at point B, the love for God for you is the same as a believer at point D. It's the same as a believer down here that never learned Bible doctrine. Remember, everybody starts out here. This person, God has this for them in mind. That's their real life. God loves that believer exactly the same as he loves you. Why? Because you all have this. The only issue of maturity is, do you love God? And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Do you love God? Now, who can love God? This believer here cannot love God. You don't know God. You can't love what you don't know. He knows nothing about God. This believer can love God. And so, therefore, if you're a mature believer, God has a secondary category of love for you. And you can get the title. In the Old Testament, they gave you a title called the Friend of God. But God loves every believer the same. The only issue is, not all believers love God at all. Most believers do not love God. Oh, they say the words, I love Jesus. Dude, you're not convincing me at all. I'll give you a test. And if you can pass 100 questions on that test and give me a 90, I might start to believe you. Because you can't love what you don't know. And they couldn't even pass the Esau-Jacob quiz. What do you know the difference? Why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? That stumped them right there. And of course, they don't teach that in churches either. Because it stumps the teacher. He doesn't even know. Oh, they might say something stupid, which they usually do, but they don't give you the details. They don't draw it up on the board. This is real simple. This is a simple math problem. This one's got that, that one don't. Not a hard math problem at all, if you understand Bible doctrine. So that's why God's divine attitude is, Jacob I love because you have my righteousness. Esau I hate because you don't. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be so. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Absolutely impossible. So this is, again, why does God love Jacob, hate Esau? Is he being unfair? Why does he love everybody? Because that's what the devil says. Oh, God loves everybody. No, he doesn't. Not at all. God only loves those that have his righteousness. And you don't get his righteousness unless you accept the redemption solution, which is faith alone in Christ alone. The promise. They look forward to the promise. We look back. Also, remember the lifestyle in the Old Testament was faith rest, based on lots of promises. The promise, the big one, was how you're saved. But God had other promises, as the scripture, we just read the scripture. He promised Abraham, through Sarah, you're going to have a son. So don't be messing with the Egyptian maid here and, you know, having sex with her. That's not what I have in plan. Did Abraham believe God's promise and rely on it? No. Maybe the Egyptian maid was, you know, doing a belly dance or something. Who knows? But no, he didn't rely on God's promise. And there's lots of times Abraham flunked these tests. But their lifestyle was based on the promises that they received from God. God had a whole bunch of promises for them. And most of the time, they didn't believe the promise. That's called faith rest. You hear the promise, you claim the promise, you relax. God's got this. So he didn't believe in it. And so is God unfair? No, of course not. Impossible. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Who is the man who wills and the man who runs? Esau. Esau, it says, he sought salvation with tears. He wants to go to heaven. So I want to do this. And I'm going to do it through my running, my works. That doesn't impress God at all. So it's up to God. And what's God's criteria? Do you have my righteousness? That's the only way I can let you in. Because I'm perfect. And if perfection lets you in with this, I'm no longer perfect. I cannot let you in unless you have my righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed in the Lord, it was credited to him for righteousness. It doesn't say Abram gave up his sinful lifestyle or Abram was a good man. or Abram did this, or Abram did that. No, it just said he believed. With a speck of faith more than none at all, the promise of the coming Messiah you're in. And you can never get out. Do you know that offends many Christians, quote unquote, that you can never get out? Oh, you can't say that. You mean you can go out and murder all these people? Sure you can. I don't recommend it, but you can't lose your salvation. So that's what the Word of God says. Otherwise, God's a liar. And that's impossible. So it doesn't pin, verse 16, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The word mercy is Elios. What does that mean? Or Elios. It means grace in action. Mercy is just a word for grace in action. What does grace mean? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. So mercy is just God's grace in action. How does he put it in action? Well, my son's going to come and die for the sins of the world, taken on the form of a human. That's my action. That's my mercy. I'm having mercy on you and you. All you got to do to take advantage of it is faith. One speck of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And the Holy Spirit will take that faith and make it efficacious for salvation. If you can get up enough faith of 0.00000001, you're in. That's all you got to have. And that's not a whole lot. That's all you need to be saved. It's just some degree of more than none. If you can get that degree up, you're in. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So, God controls history. God controls history. But he controls history. This is called the overruling will of God and the permissive will of God. God controls history, but he does it in a way that matches his perspective. And God controls history based on two central themes. One is, where is this human that wants to be saved? And two, where is this believer that wants to reach maturity? That's how he builds history around mankind. So therefore, there are no tragedies in history. Impossible. Now, from the divine perspective, everything works out in this gigantic puzzle exactly as it should be. So God uses the wrath of men to glorify him. So you might say, well, history is controlled by the weather, or history is controlled by this or that. Yeah, these are all factors that are out there. But when God controls history, he does it in a way that doesn't violate human free will. That he will not do. But he used Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh would pop up on the scene. Pharaoh was never a believer. He used Pharaoh to demonstrate his grace. And that was proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That's true. Remember when the spies went into the city that Rahab was already a believer, and she said, I became a believer when I heard what the Lord did to the Jews and brought them out of Egypt. And I heard the gospel, I believed it. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So he has mercy on who does he desire? Well, God will have mercy on Jacob and not on Esau. But then the main desire of God, the directive will, which we've studied in the scripture many times, I want all humans to be saved. But this is just to point out that God cannot compromise his perfection. He can't save Esau if Esau doesn't want to be saved. And we could go into the rest of it, but that's verse 19 talks more about people grumbling about God's predestination in his election. But again, it's just their lack of understanding of who and what God is. And God does everything compatible with his character to save mankind, as demonstrated through the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. He dies for Esau's sins, as well as Jacob's sins. He wants Esau to be saved, but Esau didn't want to be saved. He wants you to be a mature believer. Do you want to be a mature believer? That's all of the only questions. What do you want in your free will? Now, to be saved, 30 seconds, one-shot decision, that's true. To get here, it's not 30 seconds. It's a lot of decisions over the course of many years that God will give you to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the last thing Peter ever wrote before they executed him. There's your marching orders. God's orders to you. If you want to know, what do you want me to do? I just told you what he wants you to do. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, period. That's what he wants you to do. And if you do that, of course, your rewards are fantastic beyond your comprehension. God will give you the time to do that mission, if you want it. If you don't want it, it won't happen. Even though God wants it to happen, it won't happen. But as I said many times, when you go to heaven and you are evaluated, because you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus Christ himself will ask you rhetorically, what did you do with the time that I gave you from X or from Y to Z? What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? Please don't say, what did you tell me to do, Lord? Nobody in this Bible class should say that. At least you just say, no, I didn't. I just blew it off. I was good for about 3 months, and then I kind of blew it off. Other things got me. The redhead got me, or the approbation got me, or this or whatever. Something got me. But please don't say, what did you want me to do? Because you know what he wants you to do, to learn the mind of Christ, to learn Bible doctrine. So that's where we'll all stand there, and you'll have to give an account of what you did with the time that he gave you. The vast majority of believers will be losers in heaven. They'll have very little rewards, minimal rewards. They started out like you right here, but see, they chose to go down. They might have even went this far, then they chose to go down. They never advanced on this line for a variety of reasons. None of them are good excuses. They'll have all sorts of excuses. And also we know that they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. It tells us that. They will be ashamed because for the first time they'll realize they pissed their entire life away. What really is more important than Bible doctrine? You tell me, I'd like to know. And you can't, because there is not anything more important than your spiritual growth. And you want to glorify God? He doesn't need your help making peanut butter sandwiches. He doesn't need your help singing songs in a stupid church or doing this or doing that. He doesn't need your money. What he demands of you is to buy back the time that I gave you. Remember that passage? Buy back the time that I gave you. I gave you the time. Buy it back. Learn my mind. Learn, 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 learn. And that's how you glorify God. Because this is the devil's world. You can whitewash the devil's world like Esau. That doesn't do any good. Esau was a loser all the way around. And so on his tombstone, you could write, mighty warrior, good guy, forgiving, loving father, and all these other things. Doesn't mean a thing. On Jacob's tombstone, you can write, cheater, chiseler, in heaven. Now, what do you want to be? Well, you've already passed that point. I'm assuming everybody in this room has made the most important decision of their life and said, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Period. You're in. And if you haven't done it, well, just do it now. Period. You're in. Just do it to yourself. Now, you can do it about 5 or 6 times if you say, well, I'll make sure it holds this time. It held the first time. It held the first time. And when do you know it holds the first time? That's the problem-solving device. Remember Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3? When you get to the point where someone asks if you're saved, and you don't say, well, I hope so. No, you say, you're damn right I'm saved. That's when you have arrived at the confidence level. And then you get different confidence levels the more you learn Bible doctrine. You get stronger in the faith. Is this not even an issue anymore? Am I in? You're in. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.